All right, good morning. Sounds like we have a little bit of speaker power, so if I'm not loud enough for some of you, just wave your arms like this, okay? I need you to be louder. This is something else is wrong, try to figure it out from the stage, okay? And well, thank you. All right, I'm already getting that signal. We're glad that you're here today, and we're just thankful to be in this space together today. Let me pray for our time together, and then we'll move forward. God, we thank you for this space, this time to come together, to gather around your table, and to be reminded of not just your body, but we as your body, that we are a family. We pray that you would bind us together in love for each other and for you. And we pray that your word would speak to us, that we would have ears to hear, that you would pour through me the gift of preaching and of teaching, and that we would all have hearts open to hear what you would have us to hear today. We thank you for Jesus most of all, and it's in him that we gather and that we have our being and that we come together today. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I know this is true for me. I want to know, and we'll have some audience participation in a moment, what your health kryptonite is. Okay, so if you've ever tried to be healthy, if you've ever tried to make a positive change in your life, maybe you're dieting in some way, but you have, like Superman has his kryptonite, his one weakness, you have a weakness. You have something that you are totally powerless to resist. What is it? For me, it's chips and salsa. Okay, I could be completely diligent and disciplined and follow a plan for an entire week, but on Sundays at lunch, today at lunch, this will happen. I will go and I will eat 10,000 calories in chips and salsa. I can't resist. I cannot stand up under the temptation. I have no power over this area of my life. Okay, can I confess that this morning? Did anyone else struggle with the chips and salsa weakness? That is your Achilles heel. What else? Somebody just shout out some things. This is the thing that when I'm trying to be healthy in my life, this is the thing that just has power over me. What are some of those things? Ice cream. What flavor? Yes. Amen. What else? Cake. Candy. Chocolate. Pizza. Cookies. Chicken nuggets. Yes. Amen. Okay, yeah, the other night we made some chicken nuggets for the kids and some macaroni and cheese. Macaroni and cheese is right up there real close with chips and salsa. And I was good. I had my grilled chicken breast, and that was pretty much all that was on my plate. And I went over to take my plate to the sink, and there was the bowl of macaroni and cheese that the kids hadn't finished. And I thought, I'll just take one bite. So I went to the drawer, and I got a spoon out, and I got the biggest spoon I could find, right? And I took this humongous bite of macaroni and cheese. And we all understand that, you know, it's lighthearted when we're talking about food, and at least for a lot of us, and when we're talking about our health. We feel this way, though, underneath, all the way down to our core. We understand that anything good, anything worthy, anything worthwhile in our life that we set our hearts on, that we set our minds on, that we set our direction on, that we're going to meet resistance. And not just resistance with a lowercase r, but resistance with a capital R. We are going to meet head-to-head with powers and forces, some within inside ourselves and some outside of ourselves, where we want to be good, we want to live lives that matter. Like Paul in Romans 7 says, we want to do the good that we know we ought to do. And yet, underneath all of that lurks a struggle, a battle, and a war for our heart, and it's a war for the world that's being waged in our own souls. And most of us, if we're being completely honest, we often feel powerless to overcome temptation. We feel as though we're being pressed upon by outside forces, and we feel horribly outmatched. And so this morning, we're asking the question, what do we do in the face of that kind of opponent? Whether the opponent is our own lack of will to overcome challenges and struggles to achieve things that we know that we need to do, or whether it's forces outside of ourselves that are much bigger than us, what do we do with that? Jesus invites us to turn that struggle over to God. And he encourages us to pray this dangerous prayer that we've been praying for the last several weeks, and to ask God to deliver us from evil. Not just the struggles in our own hearts, but the dark powers which threaten to unravel our world. And so this morning we're going to pray this prayer again, and I want to invite you to pray aloud with me as we are bold to say these words again. So pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. By the way, a few of you have taken note that these last few lines don't appear in every translation of the Gospel of Matthew. In some of the manuscripts we have, these lines appear, and in other ancient manuscripts that we have, they don't appear. But these words actually come straight out of another place in Scripture in 1 Chronicles 29. Where it says these exact words, that the power and the glory and the kingdom belong to God forever. And so some churches have prayed it this way for generations and generations. And so depending on your translation, that those words may or may not appear there at the end of verse 13 of Matthew 6. But we find it a fitting ending to the words that we pray. And again, it's in many, many manuscripts as well. And so, but we come today to this line, this next to last line, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. And so I want us to look at the two parts of this part of the prayer, the two lines. The first is lead us not into temptation. And it functions on two different levels, and one we've already addressed quite a bit this morning in our time. The first, that the way that this prayer speaks to us, is that we all struggle with personal temptation. We all struggle to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to think the right thing, to avoid doing and saying and thinking the wrong things. We all struggle to want to put into action the things that we know we ought to do. James reminds us that if we know the good thing we ought to do and we don't do it, that's sin also. It's not just when we do bad things that we shouldn't. And so this first part of the prayer functions on the level of we're asking God, we're crying out to God, we're recognizing once again that we need God's power to help us when we cannot and when we struggle to overcome personal temptation. And so we are asking God, do not allow us to be tempted to experience temptation that we would be unable to bear. God's not the one tempting us. We're tempted because of our own thoughts and desires that lead us astray and then give birth to sin, which then gives birth to death. But we pray, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, so if you think that you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's a warning. He says, look, if you think that you're all okay and that everything's great, you know, you're a pretty good person, you're doing great, you're not as bad as all those other people, the drug dealers and whatnot, you're doing a great job, that be careful. Because the enemy would love to lull you into sleep, into thinking that you're just this great person and that you're never part of the problem. And Paul says, be careful. That if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, to to all people. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. We would love to say, God, please don't ever let us be tempted in any way. And unfortunately, God doesn't protect us from that. And God doesn't short circuit our own free will so that we'll never decide to put ourselves in a scenario where we'll be tempted. And so we pray, God, lead us not into temptation. And we recognize when we pray that God promises that he will provide a way out when we're tempted, that it won't be more than we can bear. I'll tell you, there have been times when I've made terrible decisions and I've looked back on it and I thought, I really just couldn't help myself given the circumstances. But then I've gone back further and I've seen how that decision was a result of lots of other little, small, building up scenarios where I compromised my integrity or my authority. Right, we see that in the story of David when David sins with Bathsheba, right? The story doesn't start where David's just this great guy and he's in the right place and he's doing all the right things and he just happens to see this woman and he makes a bad decision, he just can't help himself. He was in the wrong place that he chose to be in. He chose to look. When someone warned him that what he was going to do was wrong, he chose not to listen. All along the way, he was compromising his integrity so that when he got to the point of having to make a serious decision, he was not in a position to resist because he had been letting his defenses be weakened the whole time. And so when we're tempted, we pray, God, let there be a way out. And I think lots of times God wants to encourage us, there is a way out, there will always be a way out, and be the right kind of person as much as you can all along the way. Most of us sin in our minds and in our imaginations long before we make the decision to live out the sins that we commit. And so that's a warning to us. And we pray that. We pray, God, as we struggle with personal temptation, deliver us from evil. Let us not be led into temptation that we will not be able to bear. The second way that Jesus means this is talking about this idea of temptation. When you see the word temptation in the New Testament, it can also mean the word testing or trial. And so maybe your translation says, do not let us be led into the testing or into the hour of trial. Jesus and his fellow Jewish contemporaries, as well as other visionaries for generations before, saw the world building up great pressure, tension, and pain. And they believed a time was coming where things would get utterly dark and disastrous and that the world would enter into a time of tribulation and testing and sorrow and anguish, like a woman in labor trying to give birth and crying out. And from this, they believed a new world would emerge, a new world would be born, a new age, a new era, a new creation. And so Paul picks up this language in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, where he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We know that. We feel it. We sense it. We see it all around us. And we feel it in our own hearts. And so Jesus says, pray that you will not experience the great tribulation, the great trial, the great era of testing, that as the world builds up pressure and as a new world tries to emerge, that you don't get led into a space where you're crushed under the weight of that process and that you die in the process. Birth is this dangerous and risky venture, isn't it? Where all of life for both mother and child hangs in the balance. And there are some moments when you just don't know. It could go either way. And Jesus says that, and Paul says that the world is like that. Right now, today, the world, that God's kingdom is breaking into the world. A new world is trying to emerge in the midst of the old one. And that's a painful process. And so Jesus says to his followers at Gethsemane, the night before he goes to the cross, he tells his followers, pray that you will not enter temptation, that you will not be subject to the great tribulation. the great temptation or testing. And hours later, Jesus himself would be the one who was led into the greatest testing that anyone has ever known. And he was not delivered from evil, but was delivered over to it in his suffering and death. I imagine that Jesus, hours before in the garden with his friends, knowing what he's about to have to endure, knowing that all of evil will rear its ugly head and will come to resist the forces of good and of God's goodness and justice and love in the world, and the powers of darkness will all conspire together, and all sin and brokenness and evil will come and will heap its full force on Jesus and on his body and on his soul, and he will cry out in anguish on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus warns his disciples hours before, pray that you will not experience the same testing. Jesus is inviting us to pray, not only that we would be able to stand firm in the face of temptation, but that we would be spared from the worst of a world that is in labor as a new creation emerges. As God's kingdom comes, the world around us with its powers and structures will rage and thrash in resistance. And Jesus knows that anyone who casts their allegiance on God's side can and often will get caught in the crossfire. So Jesus invites us to pray, God, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into the great temptation. God, let us stand firm. Let us not be crushed under the weight of the battle around us. Which brings us to the second part. God, deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. We all recognize that there's both light and dark within our own hearts and souls, that we are capable of great good and also capable of great wrong. We see that. We know that. Anytime that we get in a fight with someone that we're close to and we say things and we wound the other person and we realize that we have extraordinary power to wound and to hurt. Or anytime that we build someone up or we speak a word into their life, maybe not even knowing what those words will mean, and we find out maybe even years later that we had given life to them at an exact moment when they were ready to quit and give up, and we recognize that we have this extraordinary power to build up and to tear down in our words and in our actions. We recognize that. But we also recognize that out there beyond us, beyond any of us and all of us put together, there is darkness and evil. Evil with a capital E. Evil like a villain says, evil, evil. You gotta elongate the E. Evil. There's evil out there. And when Scripture talks about this kind of evil, in particular in the New Testament, the writers often use the language of powers and principalities. Spiritual forces, both for good and for darkness. And so we're going to read a few passages that talk about these powers and principalities. These powers were created by God to bring order and cohesion to creation. That's why they exist. And so in Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says these words, "The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Paul says that God created all things in and through and for Jesus. All power that exists in the universe was created for and by and through Jesus. And so as we think about the good world that God created, when we go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, when God creates the world and says that it's very, very good, and God creates the animals and all of nature and all of the universe and human beings, male and female, and he says it's all very, very good, and God brings order and structure. We just think about the forces of the universe, of gravity and of light and of heat and of all of those things. We think about the forces. We think of the tides and the waves and the wind and the weather. We think about forces like love and government and family and relationships. All of these things were given by God to order the world for justice and goodness. And yet, as is completely obvious to all of us, some of these powers are in rebellion against God and work against his purposes. So in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." These powers and principalities are all around us. They can look like just about anything. The powers can be any authority or any structure. They could be any organization or institution or ideology who seeks to order or control its realm or related realms. Rebellious powers are bent on domination and often death. William Stringfellow states about the powers, he says, "Thus, the Pentagon and the Ford Motor Company or Harvard University or the Hudson Institute or the Olympics or the Methodist Church or the Teamsters Union are all examples of powers and principalities. Mormonism, astrology, the Puritan work ethic, science and scientism, white supremacy, patriotism, plus many, many more, sports, sex, any profession or discipline, technology, money, the family, beyond and beyond any possibility of being able to count them all. All can be, and many are, powers and principalities." Walter Wink states that the powers and principalities are the inner and outer aspects of any given manifestation of power. Inwardly, they are the spirituality of institutions, corporate structures and systems, the inner essence of outer organizations of power. Outwardly, they are political systems, appointed officials, the chair of an organization, laws, in short, all the tangible manifestations which power takes. The powers are what you experience when you recognize, as I think most of us do, that, for instance, our education system has deep flaws in it. Things that frustrate us, that leave people behind, doesn't work for everyone, and in spite of our greatest efforts to change that, it seems like there's a larger or a deeper force underneath that seems bent on chaos and destruction. And listen, whether it's education or something else, just pick something. We all feel that. It's the bureaucracy that many of our impoverished friends face when they try to seek out help, and they go to somewhere to get help, and they say, "Well, you can't get help here until you've done this. You got to go over here and fill out this form." And so they go over there, and then, okay, no, you've got to have this, and you got to have this stamped, and you got to go to this place, and you have to go to this office, and you have to be approved to do this. And meanwhile, some people just need help, and they can't get help because the system, that's how the system works. And everyone in the system may be trying to make things work well, but because of the powers, we feel stuck. When you feel like there's a dark force undermining our best efforts to order the world well, what you're sensing is exactly what Paul is talking about. These powers are in rebellion against God's good world, and they are big and strong and entrenched and well hidden, and they are not and will not giving up. They are not giving up ground, and they will not give up ground without a fight. And I don't know about you, but when I talk about all that, it's depressing. I agree with George. It's hard to wake up and say, I love Mondays. I think that's why a lot of us come here on Sundays, not because this place is perfect or because we're all perfect or because we're trying to pretend, but for a lot of us, it feels like this short time that we're together, maybe at this hour that we're together in here, feels the most sane out of all the insanity there is in the world. And waiting moments later on our phones and in the news and around us in our neighborhoods and our hearts and our lives and our families is the chaos. And we just feel that tension and that struggle. We feel powerless. And so I believe there's power today in this line of the prayer when we ask God, our Father, God, deliver us from evil. We need your help. We are crying out to you, God. You see everything going on. You see all the hurt. You see every part of all of this, and we need your help. Don't abandon us. Don't leave us alone. We need you to come. We need your rescue. And on our best days, we remember, we lean into the hope that God hears the cry of the oppressed. We remember the Exodus story where the slaves in Egypt cried out, and God heard their cry, and he delivered them. But on many days, we feel like we're waiting and we struggle. And so this prayer has great power for us to pray. God, don't lead us into the time of trial, into the testing, but deliver us from evil. And there's good news. Jesus exposes the powers through the cross and defeats them. In the cross, Jesus draws the enemy out into battle onto open ground and says, do your worst. And they do. And it was terrible and horrible and agonizing. It's the reason that most people in the first century could just not get over the mental hurdle of proclaiming someone who had been crucified and tortured in that way could be called Lord and Savior. They just could not imagine. The powers of darkness did their worst. But the good news, as Paul says in Colossians 2:15, is that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus draws them out, and he shows that the emperor has no clothes. You remember the children's story. He exposes the powers for what they are. He shows that they're bankrupt. He shows what they're made of. And then through the resurrection, God proclaims victory and triumph. Evil is real and powerful, but it isn't just out there. It's also in us. But Jesus' victory over evil is also real, and it's more powerful than any evil in this world. Amen. And that's why we're here today, not because we have all this figured out. And listen, if you're leaning in and you're not a Christian and you're just wondering what this whole thing is about and you think that this is all about us coming in here because we think we've got it together, that's not at all what this is about. This is about us coming in and leaning on each other and leaning on God and singing and gathering around a table to be reminded that we have no hope except for the power of Jesus who has been raised from the dead, that we believe by faith. Listen, we can't prove it. We believe it by faith. We lean into it, and we have hope, and we believe the testimony is true, that God has conquered the grave, that evil has had its day, and that its days are numbered. And so when we embrace the cross, we embrace the victory of God over evil. And we also embrace Jesus' way of victory, which is to take up our own cross and to live lives of sacrifice for the world around us. So as we pray this prayer, God, deliver us from evil, there's three mistakes that I think that we often make as we think about evil and our response to it. And the first is the head in the sand mistake, where we just say, you know, it's not all that bad. My life's pretty good. Just focus on the positive. Just live your own life. Just, you know, just turn the news off. Don't worry about it. don't worry. And meanwhile, there are people all around us living in literal experiences of hell on earth. And for us to just stick our head in the sand and say, oh, you know, I know there's bad things out there, but, you know, it just la, 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 we plug up our ears, it's really not all that bad. That's a mistake that we make. That's not what we're being called to. But the second mistake is the opposite extreme, where we get cynical and we wallow in the fact that everything's just terrible all the time. Okay, look, if your preacher is guilty of either one of these extremes, you know which one, right? I'm what they call a winter Christian, right? Some of you are spring Christians, everything's great, God loves us, and it's all going to be okay. And I'm like, maybe, right? Some of us have to turn off the news and the input because the cynicism and the voice that we talk to and hear in our own minds is enough. We become cynics and we just say the world is just full of disappointment. This turns us into just mindless, selfish pleasure seekers. Just, you know what, everything's meaningless and nothing's going to turn out right, so just get what you can while you can and just do your best to be happy. We see that. We see that in ourselves. We see that in the way that other people live. The third mistake we make, though, is that of self-righteousness or the desire to rid the world of evil. This says, I'm right, I'm on the right side, I'm always the good guy. And we fail to recognize that the line of good and evil runs right through the middle of each of us. And to those who want to rid the world of evil, we should beware that those who have tried to do so often end up doing lots of evil things to try to accomplish their purpose. And so we make these mistakes often in how we approach evil. Rather than praying the prayer that Jesus invites us to pray, God, deliver us from evil. We give this over into your hands. Lead us not into temptation, but help us to trust you. Deliver us from evil. We succumb to one of these three mistakes. But I believe there's three solutions that are the counterpoints to each of these. And I'll list them all at the same time. The first solution for us to embrace is lament. Lament is not cynicism. Lament is an authentic expression of sorrow. We don't ignore evil, we mourn it. We call it out and we cry out to God and we make space to do this. I forget who it was, but a famous theologian, a Bible scholar, was asked by someone, what do you think about these churches who are starting praise bands and praise teams? And the scholar said, well, I guess I don't really see a problem with that as long as they also start lament teams and lament bands. And the person realized that they failed to recognize the tension they were trying to bring up in that question. But the scholar was saying, look, our worship often focuses on celebration, and rightly so. God is good, and we proclaim God is good, but do we make enough space in here to be honest about the ways that we're hurting, about the ways the world is not as it should be? Do we make room for doubt? Do we make room for the fact that on some Sundays, maybe you don't love Sundays? I do love Sundays. But I've been joking with several of you this morning. If I'm to be authentic all the time, my shirt should probably have here in some really fine print the word most. I love most Sundays. And on some Sundays, that's the best I can do, right? And you're the same way. Listen, we get it. I get it. There's some days that we're in here and you're not feeling it. And that's not about engagement. That's just about where our hearts are, that we're struggling, that we're wrestling. God, I've been praying to you that you would help this person, and they haven't been helped, and I'm struggling with that. And so today when we are praising you and talking about how good you are, God, I'm just kind of not feeling that. Does that make sense? We need to create space for lament. And when we don't do that, we create a pathological dysfunction in our souls. Our family watched the movie Inside Out again this week. Have you seen this movie, the animated movie Inside Out, about the emotions in our minds? It's a children's movie, but go ahead and watch it. I dare you, adults, I dare you to watch that movie 10 times, and if you haven't cried by the 10th time, then please go to a counselor, okay? And go to a counselor anyways. That would be a good thing to do. I go to a counselor, okay? Inside Out, if you haven't seen it, it's about the life of this girl. She's 11 years old, and it's all about her emotions in her brain, and so the different emotions are played by different characters, and so there's greed and disgust and fear and joy and sadness, and all the emotions are there. And here's the thing, up to this point in the story in the girl's life, and the girl, her name is Riley, in her life, joy has been driving. Joy about playing hockey and about her family and about her friends and about where she lives. And then they move to another city and everything changes. And she's struggling and she's sad and she misses her home and her friends. But joy tells her she's got to be happy all the time. And they won't let sadness come through when that's what's really going on. And I think the most touching moment in the story is when Riley, she's tried to run away, she's come back home, and she looks at her parents and she finally breaks down and she says, I know I'm not supposed to, but I miss our home. I miss my friends. And she gets that ugly cry face, and then you realize you're watching a cartoon and you have the ugly cry face. And that's when I'm like, Beth, I'll get up and take care of the dishes. And I go over here and let them keep watching. And I'm like, hold it together. It's a kid's movie. And we just realize how professional we've all gotten at not lamenting and not acknowledging our sorrow. We have a room here full of enough sorrow to last 10,000 lifetimes. With the things that we've experienced, that we've carried, the journeys that we've been on, the evil that we've experienced, the evil that we've done, and the hurt that we've caused to others. And so we don't stick our heads in the sand. We lament. The second solution is that we don't wallow in cynicism, but we hope. Because we are prisoners of hope. And we have staked our lives on the hope that Jesus has overcome evil through the cross and the resurrection. And we hang on to that hope that God will make and is in the process of making all things right and new. And so we continue to pray, God, let your kingdom come, deliver us, give us hope. And then the third solution is that we don't stand with self-righteousness and pride and try to rid the world of evil because we're always the good guy, but we have humility. We recognize that we are often part of the problem and that we are in desperate need of God's deliverance, that we aren't the heroes, and that it lets us off the hook for trying to be the savior of the world. And it sets us free to join the savior of the world in what he's doing to overcome evil with love and with good. It's important to note that humility is not passivity. Being humble that I can be part of the problem doesn't mean that I don't try to show resilience and boldness and courage in the face of evil. And when I think about this idea of standing up to the powers, not with violence and hate, but with resolve and resilience and courage and love, I think about so many of the stories I've heard this month during Black History Month about the way friends and neighbors and co-workers and brothers and sisters in Christ stood arm in arm together against powers and principalities. I think about their example. I think about the countless brothers and sisters across the world throughout the generations and even now today who are experiencing persecutions and hardships, who are being caught in the crossfire between the powers of the world that is and the emerging kingdom of God that's breaking through. And who are standing firm as they lean into this prayer. God, deliver us from evil. And so today we pray, God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into testing, into the great tribulation. Allow us to stand firm, to stand up under our own temptations, and allow us to stand firm in the face of evil, to be resilient and bold and courageous. And today we lean into the hope of the resurrection, that death and darkness do not have the final say. Because we proclaim this morning that salvation belongs to our God. And he sits on the throne, and the victory has been won through the cross and the resurrection. And as a new creation emerges and a battle is underway for all things to be made right, God gives us his Spirit to empower us and to embolden us and to give us strength to stand up and to not be afraid, to be people who boldly mourn and cry out, and people who stand up in the face of evil with courage. And so today we sing that and we pray that and we move into this week with hope. And so this morning I want to invite you, we're going to stand and we're going to sing this song and sing these words. If you have a need, if you need prayer, if you need prayer to stand up to temptation, if you're overcome with cynicism and you're just heartbroken at the world and you just need a little shot of hope and you need some encouragement, I want to invite you to take comfort in these words as we sing and to ask for prayer. Our shepherds will be in the aisles and in the front and the back if you have a need of any kind. So let's stand and sing, and let those who have ears to hear, hear the word of God.